Acts chapter 8. Last week we left off looking at not the details of the text, but the bird's eye view, the overall focus, that this was the next stage of evangelism toward the Samaritans, then toward the Ethiopians, Beta Israel. First, let's look at some overall thoughts here at the text. You have one evangelist evangelizing these regions. Philip, we're introduced to him in Acts chapter 7. He was one of the deacons in the Jerusalem church. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. The angel Lord sent Philip to a road south of Jerusalem. One evangelist, you have two locations. You have Samaria and then, in a sense, Ethiopia, each with a different people group, each with a different culture. The Samaritans believed in a hybrid version of the Old Testament law. As it says in chapter 8, verse 9, the people of Samaria were following a fellow by the name of Simon the sorcerer, who claimed to be the great power of God. This was something on the side or in addition to their modified Jehovah worship, where they worship that Gerizim. And then you had the Ethiopian. He actually, as it says in the text, came to worship God in Jerusalem according to the law. Don't underestimate the difference in the spiritual character of these people being evangelized. So in the story, we're actually introduced to two different individuals here with two different responses. First, we're introduced to Simon the sorcerer, and then to this Ethiopian. Simon is a false convert. The Ethiopian becomes a true convert. Could it be that these two men represent more than just themselves? They may even represent the spiritual character of their culture. In the conversion of this Ethiopian, we don't read that any miracles were performed to convince this Ethiopian, do we? But we see a genuine faith built upon the scriptures. Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Philip preached Jesus to him, and the Ethiopian believed. But in Samaria, we read about great miracles being performed. Chapter 8, verse 7. And in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And then down verse 11. And they were given him, Simon, attention, because for a long time, he astonished them with his magical arts. But when they believed Philip's preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. See, these Samaritans who were being swayed by Simon's miracles, his sorceries, his lying wonders, we're now being more swayed by Philip's miracles in the name of Jesus. You kind of get the sense that you have a people here that are basing their faith upon who can do the greater signs. You ever have run into people like that who base their faith on the wrong thing? So the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John come up to Samaria to see what's going on. And certainly they saw some genuine conversions. And the Holy Spirit comes upon these Samaritan converts, which was an outward sign of their acceptance before God. Something the Jewish believers might have doubted. Because the problem for many of these Jewish believers was in accepting the fact that the kingdom of God would go to other people groups. Acts chapter 8. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they, the apostles, laying their hands on them, they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, as an aside, let me point out this erroneous second blessing theology. which is taught in Pentecostalism, and I think you should be aware of it. You know, if you haven't sat in on a systematic theology class, you might have missed this one small point, and you will run into this in Christian circles. But second blessing theology goes like this. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls upon the believers in the upper room, and they begin to prophesy in the name of Jesus. Notice that they were believers in Christ way before the time they received the Holy Spirit. Correct? In Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans were believers before, way before John and Peter came up. And then at a latter date, they received the Holy Spirit. If you go to like Acts chapter 19, you don't have to turn there, but there are some disciples there around the area of Ephesus who had not yet received the Holy Spirit until Paul goes up there and lays his hands upon them. Technically, if you want to look at that text, they really weren't even yet believing in Jesus because they had just been baptized in John's baptism. But nevertheless, you got three examples in the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit comes upon believers at some time after their conversion. And second blessing theology teaches that the Holy Spirit comes upon a believer at some latter time in your conversion experience. How many have heard that theology before? Oh, you? Okay, good. And that's why it's called the second blessing. And when you receive this second blessing, you enter into a new stage of power and victory in your Christian life. It was actually John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, that is credited with that term in this theology, second blessing. And part of that teaching became, with the second blessing, you enter into a new stage of super spirituality and sinless perfection. And we know that can't be right. Just look at the person sitting next to you in the pew. Yeah, or look in the mirror. See, the problem with this second blessing teaching is that it's not found in any of the doctrinal instructions in the New Testament. Paul taught believers that at the moment of their salvation, they received the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 6, also Ephesians 1:13. After you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But the second blessing theology is reading into these historical events a theology that's not being taught. These examples in Acts might not at all be teaching that the Holy Spirit comes at a later time. Acts might be teaching that these outward signs of the Holy Spirit came simply as a sign to the Jews that the Samaritans or the Gentiles were now part of the kingdom. So that as the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost in a visible way, it would also be shown that the Holy Spirit in a visible way would also come upon the Gentiles. In the Jerusalem Council, the giving of the Holy Spirit was considered proof that the Lord was offering the kingdom to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 15, verse 8, "And God who knows their heart testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did also to us." And so that's the historic Christian interpretation of these events. Not that this was a second blessing given to all believers and that we would receive the Holy Spirit at a later time in our Christian life. But one of the great problems with this second blessing theology is that the Christian begins to look to some second experience in addition to salvation to give that believer power and victory in his life. And because Christians are often desperate to live holy lives and they want to do the right thing, they will begin to seek this second experience. And with this theology, some people say, well, you know, you have to speak in tongues or you have to fall down to the ground. You have to have this experience. In fact, I remember as a new believer falling into this trap, not into a complete theology of the second blessing, but actually looking for some sort of experience, something else that could propel me. And I needed to learn from the Word of God that the moment that you're saved, you are complete in Christ. That being in Christ is what changes you. You're a new person. person in Christ at that point. And it's really an attack on the person and work of Jesus Christ to look for something more. Go to the book of Colossians, how often the Apostle Paul said, listen, you're complete in Christ, you don't need anything else. The Christian life is a gradual growth into the image of Christ. Every day you're going to battle with the flesh. Every day you need to pick up the cross and follow Jesus Christ. So that's the second blessing theology, and you know that issue comes up in the book of Acts as we see the Holy Spirit coming upon these believers sometime after salvation. Now, maybe we'll talk about that later, but let's get back to Acts chapter 8 and the conversion of the Samaritans. That was all just an aside, a little extra. I hope it didn't distract from the text. So although there were some genuine conversions among the Samaritans, the story of the Samaritans seems to end on a sour note, with the apostles announcing to Simon that he was not a true convert to Jesus Christ. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. You are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Justin Martyr, an early church father who lived from 100 to 165 AD, wrote that Simon later moved to Rome and he became a teacher of Gnosticism, which is a false teaching in the early church combining some Christian ideas with the Greek gods and Greek ideas. We're not too sure of that, but what we have in Acts chapter 8 is an example of what the Lord had warned us about. That there would be many who would say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They sure look like Christians, but the judgment seat, Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I was reading a book by him this week, and he had a little excerpt about this text. He says this, the disciples of Jesus must not fondly imagine that they can simply run away from the world and huddle together in a little gang. False prophets will rise up among them, and amid the ensuing confusion, they will feel more isolated than ever. There was someone standing by my side who looks just like a member of the church. He's a prophet, a preacher. He looks like a Christian. He talks and acts like one. But dark powers are mysteriously at work. It is these dark powers who have sent him into our midst. Inwardly, he is a ravenous wolf. His words are lies, and his works are full of deceit. He knows only too well how to keep his secret dark and go ahead with his work. It's not faith in Jesus Christ which has made him one of us, but the devil. Maybe he hopes his intellectual ability or his success as a prophet will bring him power and influence, money and fame. His ambitions are set on the world, not on Jesus Christ. Knowing that Christians are believing people, he conceals his dark purpose beneath the cloak of Christian piety, hoping that his innocuous disguise will avert this detection. He knows that Christians are forbidden to judge, and he will remind them of this quite often at appropriate times. Thus, he succeeds in seducing many from the right way. He may even be unconscious himself of what he's doing. The devil can give him every encouragement and at the same time keep him in the dark about his own motives. Now, the words of Jesus assure us that a bad tree will bring forth bad fruit. It is bound to give itself away sooner or later. There is no need to go about prying into the hearts of others. All we need to do is to wait upon the tree to bear fruit. And we shall not have to wait long. Jesus tells us that men cannot keep up appearances for very long. But in all this, Jesus requires his disciples to distinguish between appearance and reality, between themselves and false Christians. We're actually called to make that distinction. At this point, Jesus reveals to his disciples the possibility of a demonic faith, which will produce wonderful works quite indistinguishable from the works of a true disciple. Works of charity, miracles, perhaps even personal sanctification, but which is nevertheless a denial of Jesus and the life of a disciple. Well said, isn't it? That's why I read it to you. When we do see plenty of these false Christians and false Christian leaders in Christendom today. We have to look out for these people. Beware of the Simon the Sorcerers. Simon may have represented more than just himself. It may have been a problem even with all the Samaritans. In fact, in the book of Acts, we really don't read anything more about the church at Samaria. Instead, we read about the continual work of God at what church? Church of Antioch, way to the north. But as we're reading chapter 8, let's remember that every one of the events here, and even throughout the book of Acts, God is trying to communicate to us timeless lessons. This is not just about learning that there's a guy by the name of Simon or that there was this Ethiopian. This is a lesson about being aware of false converts. Just like in John chapter 6, where Jesus rebuked those who just sought him because they got a free meal. Or John the Baptizer. The Pharisees and the Sadducees actually came out to him and they wanted to be what? Baptized by him. But he saw through that and he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you guys to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, and then we can talk about baptism." So Simon is a timeless example of a false convert. The Ethiopian becomes a timeless example of a true convert. And so let's look at this pattern now of evangelism and true conversion in the life of this Ethiopian. And the first thing we see here is that true conversion comes by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8, verse 26, "But the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. You and I don't have enough time, energy, or opportunity to evangelize 7 billion people on earth. And Jesus told us that narrow is the way and few there be that find it. So you can be sure that if you give an indiscriminate witness to everyone, you're going to waste a lot of time. And I'm sure Satan would want nothing more than for us to waste our time with those who are not going to be saved, rather than investing our time with those who are going to be saved. How do you know the difference? Well, that's why we need the leading of the Holy Spirit. Lead us to the right person, the right time, and the right place. Use your imagination a little bit. Imagine if Philip was thinking and said, "You know, there might be some people on the road traveling back to Ethiopia or Ethiopian Jews who need to hear about the Messiah. I'm going to set up an evangelistic table in the desert and wait for people to pass by and give out copies of the book of Isaiah." Not a bad idea. But he could have spent hours sitting in the hot sun manning that booth with very little results. So much better to be led by the Spirit of the Lord. I realized long ago in ministry that unless I'm led by the Spirit of God, I am wasting a lot of time. Because there are so many people who are uninterested in the gospel. God really has to lead us to the people who he has prepared. And he can do that. You know a good example of this? Remember Peter was fishing all night and he caught nothing. And the Lord said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we've been working hard all night and we've caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." Jesus had to tell Peter the right time and the right place to put down the net. Now, was Jesus simply teaching us how to catch fish? No, Jesus, throughout the Gospels, used fishing as a metaphor for evangelism. "I will make you fishers of men." So serving Christ without the leading of the Holy Spirit will result in, "Master, we've worked hard all night and we've caught absolutely nothing." The question is, of course, how can you walk by the leading of the Lord? Do you listen for voices? Not particularly. But the Holy Spirit can impress upon your mind and upon your heart to be at a certain place at a certain time. One thing for sure is don't harbor sin in your life. As it says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, because if you're grieving the Holy Spirit and there's sin in your life, you can't be led by the Holy Spirit. And one of the great motivations for Christians to live holy lives is because it allows us to be fruitful. I want to lead people to Christ, but I know if I harbor sin, I'm going to grieve the Spirit, and I'm not going to be very effective in ministry. Be in the spirit of prayer. Also, if you know the Word of God, you'll be looking for opportunities. Rather than just going about your business and then thinking about God again when Sunday comes, as opposed to all through the week understanding your mission. And always carry with you a witness, whether that be scripture that you've memorized, or a track, or a card, or a Bible, like the tracks I put in the back table. Here's another thought. Stop trying to get people saved and start looking for those who are to be saved. Stop trying to get people saved. Start looking for those who are to be saved. What's the difference? Well, the one focuses on your own efforts. The other looks to God's efforts and to His leading. As you go through the book of Acts, anytime anyone was saved, it was always by God's leading, not by man's persuasion. Even as we get to Acts chapter, 13, and, you know, the Spirit of the Lord prevents Paul from going to the east, and so instead he goes to the west, and he ends up in Philippi, and then he starts a church there, and then down to Thessalonica, and he starts a church there, and then Corinth. You know, it was the leading of the Spirit. I'll tell you this, if you stop trying to get people saved and look for the leading of the Lord, you're going to have a greater peace and greater contentment in your Christian life. And you'll probably have more success in your Christian service. Don't underestimate the power of God to lead you to the place of service. Okay, another point here about evangelism is the importance of the Word of God. Chapter 8, verse 30. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how can I understand unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The passage of scripture he was reading was this. "He was led to a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life was removed from the earth." The Ethiopian answered Philip and said, "Tell me, of whom does this prophet say? Of himself or someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth and began from this scripture he preached Jesus to him. God uses the Word to bring people into His kingdom. Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. James chapter 1, verse 18, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth." 1 Peter 1, 23, "Being born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "When you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. For what it really is, the Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe." We're going to be much more fruitful using the Scriptures than personal stories and clever arguments. Do you agree with that? And I believe the reason this Ethiopian was saved was because he was touched by the Word. Not just any text of Scripture, the great Old Testament text about the person and work of Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53. And then we see in verse 35, Philip, beginning from this Scripture, he preached Jesus to him. What was the difference between Simon, the false convert, and the Ethiopian, the true convert? The Ethiopian was a seeker of the Word. Simon the sorcerer was a seeker of what? Powers, miracles, signs. Emotions. When you see someone interested in the Word as opposed to just coming to church for friends or for entertainment or for music, that soul is being made ready for salvation. Third, in true evangelism and conversion, there is a public confession of faith. Verse 36, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and look, the eunuch said, "Water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Those who truly believe will give an expression of their faith to others. Peter, the great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Remember, Jesus told us, "Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And so part of true, genuine conversion is public confession of faith. Now, we don't see here the Ethiopian praying the typical sinner's prayer. But it's obvious that he accepted Jesus as his Savior. He understood that he needed to be baptized in Jesus' name, because that was the biblical practice of those who are receiving Christ. Baptism is a public drama to express to the world that you're breaking from your old life and you're being born anew in a new life to follow Jesus. Now, there's all sorts of debate about the mode of baptism. Is it sprinkling? Is it immersion? Do you have to dunk a person three times? Once in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or once? Christians often use this text to prove immersion. I mean, if baptism was by sprinkling, I'm sure this caravan had a jug of water, and they could have just sprinkled some water upon the Ethiopian, but the Ethiopian was looking for a place to be immersed. I think immersion is the best picture of what baptism is supposed to represent, so let's use the best picture. But let's not miss the more important issue here, publicly identifying with Jesus Christ, which is the natural and inevitable expression of true faith. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It doesn't just say believe in your heart. It also says you confess with your mouth. There's a public confession there. So the story ends with Philip being snatched away by the Spirit to evangelize another community. Verse 39, when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him. But he went on his way rejoicing, but Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through and kept preaching the gospel to all the cities. So the chapter ends with an example to us about how we're supposed to be continually involved in evangelism. And like Philip, we need to be obedient to the word of Christ, that we are to begin at our Jerusalem and then go to Judea and then to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. Let me just conclude with a little example here about our duty as missionaries. Let's say that you're called to be a missionary to Vietnam. And you go through all your missionary training, you join a mission board, you raise your support, and you finally get onto the mission field. But in order to go to Vietnam, you have to enter as a businessman, not as a missionary, because there's prohibitions against foreign missionaries. So you decide that you will start a shoe factory, making sneakers. And you're going to do that as you're working as a missionary, which might not be a bad thing, because one of the best ways to get to know people is to work with them. So let's say in this sneaker factory, you start doing quite well, and you build for yourself a nice house in the suburbs of Vietnam. And since labor's cheap, you have yourself a few servants, you have two servants for your wife, you have a doorman, and getting along quite well. But in your sneaker business, you have forgotten the original purpose you went to Vietnam. You never get around to having any Bible studies. You never disciple anyone. You never start a church. You never translate any Christian literature into Vietnamese. I mean, you might be a nice guy. You might even talk about Jesus every once in a while. But are you a missionary? No. What would the director of the mission board say when he arrives to inspect your work? He would say you should either go home or you should stop your job making sneakers so you can concentrate on mission work. And then let's say he says, well, I can't do that. Just got to make payments on my new pagoda home and and I got rickshaw payments, and I got to put in a great big bonsai garden in the back, and I'm going to have a pond there with multicolor koi. And I can't. I'm doing so well here. All kinds of, it just seems silly when you see it from a distance, doesn't it? But the director of the mission board would say, listen, you're not sent to do any of those things. In fact, your reward is not found in any of those things. Your reward is found in souls for the kingdom. Well, Jesus is the director of our mission board, and we are his missionaries sent into the world. And if we're not doing the work, God should just call us home, or God should actually take our jobs away from us so that we would be unemployed, so that there's nothing else we can do all day long except talk to people about Jesus. If we don't use what we have for the glory of God and the work that we have been given, let God take it away from us so that we remember why we're here on earth. We might not have been officially designated as missionaries. There might not have been an ordination service for any one of us in that regard. But it would be really helpful if we would all consider ourselves official missionaries, right? Wouldn't it be great if we would all do a monthly newsletter like a missionary does and write out what we have done for the Lord the last month? We require it of missionaries. Why don't we require it of ourselves? So here we have Philip. He's not an apostle. He's not a pastor. He's just a deacon in the church, but he is obeying the Great Commission. Acts chapter 8, verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began to proclaim Christ to them. Acts chapter 8, verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and began from the scriptures. He preached Jesus to the Ethiopian. Acts chapter 8, verse 40, but Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through and kept preaching the gospel to all of those cities. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the challenge, the example of Philip, the example of true converts and false converts. Help us to live pleasing to you, Lord. Help us to do the work you've called us to. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.